I never get sick of Christmas. I told you in October, and I'll say it again today. I never get sick of Christmas. Merry Christmas. Gathering as family and singing the songs and carrying on the traditions. And all the traditions are nice, but especially the traditions that are rooted in honoring and remembering God our Savior, Jesus Christ. So there are, as Ron alluded to, there are many things to be excited about around Christmas time. And one of the top for most people, I think, is the food. Okay? My mom just sent me a picture of her homemade lefse. I don't know if you guys have ever had like the really soft homemade lefse warmed up and rolled up. And there's just something about lefse with melted butter. And my family likes sugar. So we sprinkle a little bit of sugar on the inside before we roll it up, right? And those things are just things that go well together. And most of the holiday treats are delicious. But have you guys ever seen two things go together that maybe shouldn't go together? Anyone? I'm going to give you a couple examples that came to my mind of things that I've seen together, not necessarily Christmassy, but foods that I've seen put together that really, in my opinion, are a no-no. So, anyone ever tried it? Pickle ice cream or pickle slushies? I think Red Robin did it for a while. I think there's a couple places that have tried it. Has anybody actually tried pickle ice cream? Okay, good. Okay, I'm glad. But I've seen it done, and I don't like pickles, period, much less defiling ice cream with a pickle. So this next one are two things that I love, but those two things got together, and it turned from Oreo to Oreno. Right? Did you guys see these come out? How many of you guys have tried one of these? Any hands out there that have actually tried one of these two flavors? These are real things that could be bought in the store. And people, my brother-in-law almost bought the top one for me because I love Oreos and I love Swedish Fish, but I'll tell you what I do not love. Swedish Fish Oreos. Okay? So, two things that they tried to put together that don't actually go together. This next one you can buy at Chris's, but it's a specialty item, so I think it only appears on Fridays. And again, it's two things that I like. Donuts, especially maple glazed donuts, and bacon. No, oh no! Two breakfast food items, yes. Two delicious breakfast food items, yes. But I don't think I'll ever try one. There's just something about it that says, don't bite that. Don't honor that combination. You put two delicious things and tried to put them together and you shouldn't have. So some of you have tried this one and some of you condone it. Yeah? Genius even? I don't know. I don't know, okay? This is on my no-no food combos list, okay? The next one comes highly recommended and even has been pushed upon us as a congregation. Okay?
Amen.
Yeah, I know. Corey was waiting for this one, and I don't know if he'll ever get me to try it. Apple pie, yes, I love it. Born and raised in Wisconsin, cheese, yes, I love it. But cheese on my apple pie, not gonna go there. As much as I love and appreciate and trust Corey.
Apple pie without a slice of cheese is like a hug without a squeeze. I think you're outnumbered.
Yeah, well, I don't know. I say we take a poll. I think more on my side than you think, Corey. All right. So tonight, And if this discussion made you hungry at all, I decided it was a good idea to maybe buy some cookies, because if I start this, you're probably going home to delicious meals or whatnot. But feel free to grab a cookie on your way out or as you fellowship after the service. I did decide to bring in some food. If my intro was going to be food-based, I decided I better feed you. So enjoy some holiday cookies at the end of the service. But today we have a weird combination. It's not a food combination, but as I looked at this and kind of prepared today, I recognized this is not natural. This is not normal. In fact, we might be the only church this weekend covering this particular text, because the combination we have is Christmas or Christmas Eve and Jesus in the desert. Where is Jesus normally on Christmas? He's normally in the manger, but we had Jesus in the manger in November this year. So we have been marching through our series in the Gospel of Luke. And so today we have this kind of weird combination where it's Christmas Eve and we're celebrating the birth of our Savior, the Savior of the world, the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. And yet we find ourselves in Luke chapter 4. So you can turn to Luke chapter 4 in your Bibles, and I'm going to open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, God, you are the eternal God, everlasting, the Alpha, the Omega, the one who spoke all things, the one who sustains all things, the one who fashioned us and sustains us, the one who has shined your light into our hearts that we might experience life and life abundant. And so, God, we come this morning, this evening, with hearts full of gratitude and appreciation, ready to worship the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Savior that was born to the world, ready to worship the one and only true living God. And we have come ready to meditate on your word. We have come ready to not just be hearers of the word, but to carry these words into our weeks and into our lives, that you might be glorified in us. So Lord, by your Spirit, I pray that we would not be conformed to the pattern of this world or the busyness of this season, but that your Spirit would transform our hearts and minds, that we may know your will and walk according to your word. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So we will not be in Luke chapter 2 today, but I would encourage you as a family tonight to maybe read the beginning of Luke chapter 2, or tomorrow morning possibly read Luke chapter 2, because that is the classic Christmas Gabriel appearing, or the angels appearing to the shepherds and announcing the birth, and that wonderful manger scene. But we're going to be in Luke chapter 4 today as we make our way through the Gospel of Luke. Today was the final act, the closing scene of our Advent season with the baptism of Jesus, which is something we know Jesus was baptized and we know that John did it, but I hope that it's been beneficial to you to actually see it take place in front of you in a reenactment, to realize the reality of things like an aged Elizabeth who was barren for so long that all of a sudden had a baby bump. The wonder of the shepherds as the heavenly host appeared. And John the Baptist being a little startled as he identifies the Lamb of God, the perfect Lamb of God, who has come to take away the sin of the world and yet identify with the rest of sinners and be baptized. And as Travis delivered his line perfectly, it was to fulfill righteousness, that he might be the perfect Lamb of God, holy and righteous. So, next week, we see Jesus as he is baptized and ready for his public ministry. We're going to see him kind of go and start his ministry empowered by the Holy Spirit, but he does something a little unexpected before he goes to Jerusalem or goes to Galilee or goes and starts preaching. And that is where we find ourselves in Luke chapter 4, starting in verse 1. We are going to read all 13 verses rather than take it bit by bit. So here we go, Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And he said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me for now, and I will give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And then he took him to Jerusalem and set him on a high pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. So as I said, a bit of an unexpected first step, but as we preached through, as we went through Joshua, Jesus doesn't do things what we would consider a logical order. And so instead of being filled with the Holy Spirit and led to the temple to preach, like I'm sure Jesus was eager to do, he instead was led into the desert for a span of 40 days. Sometimes we don't know why God does the things he does, but we have to trust that his way is always good and best. So Jesus trusted and went into the desert to suffer hunger and isolation. I don't know if any of you have tried fasting 3 days or even a week, but to fast in a significant way for 40 days and to experience isolation for 40 days, Jesus was weak in his flesh. And it was at that point that Satan came to him to test him. And there's two main ideas that I want to draw out of today's passage for us. The first one comes from a question and a follow-up question. The first question is, what was Satan's goal? And I think we can kind of answer that, but I want to delve into that a little bit and kind of pull out some of the text. So what was Satan's goal? And once we've established Satan's goal, did he accomplish it? Or the better question, what did he accomplish? What did Satan set out to do as he was testing and tempting Jesus? So what was his goal? And did he accomplish it? Or what did he accomplish? So the first question, what was Satan's goal? And I want to start by drawing on, sorry, I want to start by drawing out two of the questions, the first test and the last test. Satan started with a question. So in verse 3 and in verse 9, he says, Jesus, if you are the Son of God. And we have to remember the context of this. This is coming off of Luke chapter 1, 2, and 3. So Jesus had just been baptized, and the Spirit descended. Did you guys see the light? The Spirit descended on Jesus, and then the voice came booming. And I think Corey was a good choice. The voice came booming from above. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And I'm sure when God speaks from heaven, Satan pays attention and Satan listens. So if Satan was kind of unaware as these things were unfolding, I am sure that Satan had gotten wind by this time at least that this man Jesus was something unique and something special. And so as Satan hears, this is my Son. What Satan is attempting to do is say, if you are really the Son of God. So what's the trick in that? He's saying, if you are the Son of God, go ahead and do this. Kind of like saying, prove to me and to everyone else that you are who the voice from above says you are. So what's the trick? What's going on here? Because Satan is always trying to deceive and trick. If you remember back to the first temptation in the Garden of Eden, Satan is always trying to deceive. So it was in the garden, so it was in the desert, and so it is in our lives today. So last week in the genealogy, we saw the connection between Jesus and Adam. And this is by no mistake making a connection again. Adam was tempted, and Jesus was tempted. Adam was tempted in the garden under perfect circumstances. And he failed, and that affected all mankind. Jesus was tempted under difficult circumstances. And we will see how it turns out. But I want you to note that connection. So Satan's goal, if you are the Son of God, that phrase kind of leads Jesus to believe that what he's about to say is something that Jesus should perform to prove to Satan and to all that he really is the Son. If you are, then go ahead and do this. Michael Wilcock from The Bible Speaks Today, which is one of my favorite commentaries, points out just how reasonable Satan was with his requests. Surely, it is the right of God's Son to have provision of all his needs, is it not? It's reasonable to think that God's Son should have his needs cared for. He needs food. He has the power to make it. So let him do so. And surely it's his right to receive power over the nations and to become the King of Kings. And since the world is Satan's in hand, it is from him that Jesus can receive it. Sounds logical. And surely it is his right to claim protection against any danger. And his Father has actually promised this protection. So let him put that promise to the test. Let us see if you really are the Son of God as you suppose. So on the surface, I want you to kind of realize the bait of this. All of the voices that we've been hearing in Luke 1, 2, and 3 have been proclaiming, this is the Messiah, this is the Savior, this is the Son of God. So here comes Satan with this temptation, with this test almost to say, if you are the Son of God, prove it by doing this. So on the surface, we find that all these things appear to allow Jesus to confirm the claim that he is the Son of God. But Daryl Bach points out the trick and the real goal. Satan tempts Jesus simply to act in a way that supports his sonship. Of course, though, his goal behind each of these temptations is in fact the exact opposite, because he's luring Jesus to act independently of his Father and thus create a rebellious son. Because Jesus was led into the desert, and it was from God's hand that he would receive food, not his own strength and power. And so each time we see the goal of Satan to pull Jesus away from God's will into his own strength and his own power, to deceive and lure away from God's perfect plan, is always Satan's goal. But what we see Jesus do is act faithfully to God's lead in each test. So that leads us to the exciting follow-up question. What did Satan achieve in the desert that day? What did he accomplish? His goal was to create a rebellious son, to trick Jesus into acting outside of the will of God, to put God to the test, to depend on his own strength and do his own thing. But what did the devil actually accomplish? As Jesus emerges from this event, he has endured every temptation. He has succeeded and proven himself at every test. Unlike Adam, he did not fall and waver from doing what God had commanded. And what he does is pick up where he left off at his baptism, fulfilling righteousness. And this is cool. I don't know if you've thought about this, but Satan walked out of the desert that day, if Satan walked. Satan exited the desert that day defeated. None of his tricks worked, right? Which actually proved the very idea he was trying to challenge. Jesus is, in fact, perfect. The Holy Son of God, the Son of the Most High. And this is just the beginning of Satan's defeat. And this is just the beginning of God using Satan's tricks against him. You see it again on Calvary, do we not? So now, there is so much within these few verses, and I would love to go into the book of Deuteronomy with you this morning on Christmas Eve, because that's where Jesus takes all of his responses from Scripture, come from Deuteronomy. And so there's many things, and Lord willing, we will revisit this text at some point in the future. Okay, I recognize I'm leaving a lot of stones in that desert unturned, so to speak, theologically speaking. But I want to stay on task this Christmas Eve. The baby in the manger, the boy in the temple, Jesus at the Jordan being baptized, and Jesus in the desert. All the voices of the angels, all of the prophets that have gone before, and now even Satan himself, are all proclaiming the same thing. Jesus really is the Son of God, the perfect Messiah who's come to be the Savior of the world, the Savior of each of us in this room today. So tonight, I simply want to rejoice in the fact that the baby born in the manger grew up to be a man, but not like any other man, a perfect man. And Satan tested him in the desert, and Jesus came out victorious. And his victory can be our victory as well, because he was fulfilling righteousness for us, for all who would trust in him. But that message to come later. So we have asked and answered part one. So now, part two, our response. What should our reaction to this event be? If he is the Son of God, then the only logical response is that we all must surrender to him and follow him with our lives. I don't know if you caught the significance, but the disciples in today's skit, they entered the stage with who? John. But what did John do? John pointed them to Jesus and said, he must become greater in my life, in those disciples' lives, and in all of our lives. That is the takeaway from today's text. That is the whole Christmas idea that the baby born in the manger is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, whom we are to surrender our lives to. This passage, a quote from Stephen Cole. Sorry, I missed a slide. A quote from Stephen Cole that will help us see the proper response. Luke uses this incident in the desert for two things, both to confirm Jesus as the righteous Son of God at the outset of his public ministry and to teach us to follow him in obedience to the Father. This passage, as it is often preached, is our perfect example to resist temptation. Here we see Jesus in perfect communion with the Father, guided by the Holy Spirit, and using the Word of God, all to battle sin. So that decision is ours to make, to learn from him and to follow him. The disciples of Jesus, in those days and in this day, are all marked by a few commonalities. First, although we are not perfect like Jesus, practically speaking, this side of heaven, we must battle temptations to sin just as Jesus did. We are not saved by our good works, but Ephesians 2 says that we are God's workmanship, created anew in Christ Jesus for good works, that we may walk in them. We commit ourselves to Jesus and to Jesus and to God and his word. Secondly, as we battle, true disciples of Jesus, we battle empowered by the Spirit. Over and over, the New Testament talks about the disciples walking in the Spirit. Ephesians 5, look carefully how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of your time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what is the will of the Lord. Do not get drunk on wine, for that is debauchery, but instead be filled with the Spirit. If you're pondering any New Year's resolutions, do a study in the Spirit and say, I want to walk in the Spirit like I never have before, sensitive to his lead. Galatians 5 says this, this will be the fruit of that resolution if you choose to make it. Galatians 5, but I say walk in the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of your flesh. For the desire of the flesh is against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. They're opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want. As Jesus was led by the Spirit and overcame temptation, we have that Spirit, that we may know God's will, that we may be in communion with Him, that His Word may be living and active in us, that we may overcome temptation in this coming year. And thirdly, follow Jesus in abiding in God's Word. Listen to Jesus' words in John 8:31. Jesus said to all who believed Him, "If you abide in My Word, you are My disciples." Let that be a takeaway. Jesus had learned just as we learn and had hidden God's Word in His heart and used it in the desert during temptation. Let us be disciples who abide in God's Word and hide it in our heart that we might not sin. So it is clear that we are God's workmanship in Christ. We are called to allow the Spirit of God and His living Word to work out salvation in our lives. And this passage calls us toward holiness. And it's a roadmap to success. It identifies Jesus as the Son of God and gives us a roadmap to successful battling sin and temptation. So in summary, I would like to point you to an interesting thought. I pulled out two key ideas from today's passage, right? Key idea number one, Jesus is confirmed the Holy Son of God in the desert as He resisted temptation. Key thought number two, we are called to follow Him as Savior and Lord. John the Baptist is famous for two phrases that you heard today. The first one, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And the second one, He must increase and I must decrease. Can you see these two ideas fitting together well? Jesus is the proven Holy Son of God, which qualifies Him to be the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world. And we are called to follow Him, or in John's word, He must increase. So, I pulled some strings, and since John the Baptist was actually here today, I have asked him to come and to share with you, in just a couple words, what he meant when he said, "The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and He must increase and I must decrease." So without any further ado, you no longer have to wonder what it would be like to hear John preach, because John is here to preach to you and explain what he meant with his famous key phrases.
I just want to reiterate what I said earlier about my second cousin Yeshua, who in your language you call him Jesus. In light of what your rabbi Andrew has just declared, let me follow up with some words of my own. I was sent by God to be a witness to the Messiah, God's Son, come from the throne room of heaven to be the Savior of the world. When I declared, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," I was speaking to fellow Jews who knew that since the Garden of Eden, a blood sacrifice is necessary to cover sins. And they also knew that blood from an unblemished lamb was not sufficient, as the sacrifices had to occur over and over again. There needed to be a perfect sacrifice, one that God would accept once and for all times. So before the creation of the world, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit knew that Jesus, fully God, would enter the world and also become fully man, and that he would offer his life as that perfect sacrifice. Without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sins. He can be your Savior today if, like our father Abraham, you put your faith in him and do not trust in your own works. Repent of your sins, put your faith in Jesus' finished work on the cross, and you will be forgiven and declared righteous. And when I said he must increase, but I must decrease, I was being an example to my disciples and an example to everyone that you must follow Jesus. Declare that he is not just Savior, but Lord of your life. Jesus comes from above and is above all. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes the Son has eternal life. But whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Jesus' Spirit will provide you a way out of every temptation, as Rabbi Andrew said. His word will provide you with all you need to lead a life of godliness. Remember, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. I challenge you to let go of your claim to your own life and submit your will to his. He loves you and wants what's best for you. I can't say it any better than I already have. Repent, for the kingdom of God is here. My namesake, the disciple John, whom Jesus loved, wrote about the light that came down from his heavenly throne. We also know that a star shone above Bethlehem. Scripture says much about light and darkness. So Rabbi Andrew gave me the privilege to lead you in a congregational response in the form of a candle lighting. So in a moment, we will dim the lights and come down the side aisles, pick up a candle in front of the altar, light it using one of the four candles that I will start shortly, and slowly and carefully go back to your seat. If this sounds familiar, it's similar in fashion to how this church does communion. And so this is an outward act of an inward reality. So I ask you to ask yourself these questions before we begin. Am I following the light? Is Jesus my Savior and Lord? And am I shining God's light to others?